Well, 2 weeks ago, we began a message that I've entitled Our Anchor of Hope. And this morning, we're going to briefly just review the content from last week, and then we'll continue to hang out in this chapter, in this verse, as we think about this thought, an anchor of our hope, part number two. So let's stand as we give respect to the reading of God's Word this morning. We'll begin reading in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through verse number 20, then after which we'll pray, asking God to challenge our hearts in this matter of the anchor of our hope. Let's read. The Bible says in Hebrews 6, beginning verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessings I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in that which was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into the within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word once again in this passage in Hebrews chapter number 6, Father, we're so thankful, Father, for the anchor of our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you continue to minister to our hearts this morning? And, Father, if there be anyone here who does not know Jesus as their Savior, I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit of God might convict them of their sinfulness. They might come to understand of the righteousness that's available in and through Jesus Christ because of what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And today might be the day when they repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you bless now the preaching and teaching of your word? May it not fall on deaf ears, and may, as we leave in a few moments, Father, may we become not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. So, Father, we love you, and we thank you. We seek to give you honor and glory this very morning. In Christ's name I pray, amen. You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, when we began to look at the title of this message, The Anchor of Our Hope, we understood, first of all, in verse number 9 of our text, we understood the anticipation in hope. In that, the Bible said we are persuaded of some better things. And secondly, in verse number 10, we understood the Almighty and hope. And then in that, we understood that there is the Savior's love for you and I and the saints' loyalty to him because of his love for you and I. And it led us down to verse number 11 and verse number 12, where we saw the assurance of our hope. That assurance of our hope is found in our persevering, adhering to the precautions of not being slothful, adhering to the promise that those through faith and patience will inherit the promises of heaven that God has for you and I. But this morning, we want to look at verses 13 through verse number 20. We want to understand this morning the anchor of hope, the anchor of hope. In these remaining verses, we find the Apostle Paul explains why believers have hope. And if Paul tells us we have hope, and Christ says we have hope, and there is myriads of verses that says we have hope, why should we have hope? He likens our hope to an anchor that not only secures, but also guarantees the safety of our soul. I don't know about you, but that excites me to understand that he secures my soul and guarantees the safety of my soul. I think the first reason for our hope is found in verses 13 through 15 as we understand God's promise. As we think about God's promise here, singular, but God's promise is plural, understand here in this context that God's promise are sure. Look at verses 13 and 14. I'll read those again. "But when God made promise to Abraham, because he would swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessings I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." So here in this text, we find in verses 13 and 14 that the Apostle Paul really is drawing on an illustration about Abraham's life, really to show us that we can have hope because we have confidence in the promises of God. Now think all the way back to the promise that God gave Abraham in Genesis 22 at verses 16 and 17. Again, he says this, "By myself have I sworn," this is God speaking, "saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son," thine only son, speaking about when he offered up his son as a sacrifice. Verse 17, it continues on, "that in blessings I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of the enemy." So here we find, again, even in Genesis 22 and verses 16 and 17, that God promised to Abraham was that God would bless Abraham and multiply his descendants. And listen, when we think about multiply, the Bible says his seed would be as the stars of heaven, innumerable, and as the sand upon the seashore. So it wasn't just some small little promise he was giving him. He is saying, listen, I'm going to multiply your descendants, and you'll be and God will be honored and blessed by that. Well, we see that God's promises are sure, but notice in verse 15, while his promises are sure, and you can take it to the bank if God gives us a promise, but notice in verse 15, they're not always immediate. Notice what the Bible says. And so, notice what happened. After he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You see, God's promises are not always fulfilled right away. We live in a day and age when we, you know, everything, you know, we have AI, we get answers quick, we have Google, and we have, microwaves, we have all kinds of things, we can get things very instantly. But God's promises, while they are sure, are not always immediate, and not always fulfilled right away. Patiently enduring is literally a demonstration of faith and perseverance in action. So Abraham took God at his word and he stayed the course. Notice that I found that the word patiently endured. Now, he couldn't have been a Baptist, because if he would have been a Baptist, he would have endured, but he wouldn't have patiently endured. Baptists aren't known for patiently enduring things that come into our life. And, of course, you know I'm only kidding about that. But the truth is, you and I need to learn to patiently endure while we wait for God. And Abraham took God at his word. He believed him and he stayed the course. And Abraham rested on the promises that he didn't even literally have. Turn your Bibles to Romans 4 and verse number 18. Romans 4 and verse number 18. In this passage, we find that Paul is speaking about Abram. And notice what he said in Romans chapter number 4 and verse number 18. The Bible says that Paul tells us here in this verse who, against hope, believed in hope. Notice that. We'll get to that. Who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seeds be. So understand this, that through faith, Abraham found hope, even if there seemed to be no reason for hope. Look at verse 19. And being not weak in faith, again, you know he wasn't a Baptist. Too many Baptists today are weak in their faith. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, and neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So listen, if Abraham would have focused on his age, if Abraham would have focused on Sarah's age, he would have had no choice but to come to this conclusion that this is a hopeless situation. God has promised us descendants as the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky, but I'm 100 years old, and I believe Sarah was 90 years old, well past the baby bearing years. But Abraham looked to Almighty God, and the Bible said he looked to God just not with his eyes, but by faith, and he rested in God's sure promise. And we find that Paul really is making the point for you and I today that we can count on God just like Abraham counted on God. Notice that God's promise to Abraham was unconditional. God promised it, and God fulfilled that promise. The promise was not based upon Abraham's faithfulness to God, but on God's faithfulness to Abraham. Somebody say, glory, hallelujah. I'm thankful for God's faithfulness to me, even at times when I'm no longer faithful to him. And despite Abraham's failures, despite Abraham's sin, God kept his promises to bless Abraham and multiply his seed on the earth. And you know what? you and I can have that same sure hope because of God's promises to you and I. Remember, it's about being anchored. It's being held in place by the hope that we have and the promise we have of heaven that anchors us to where we are today. Well, we see God's promise, but notice in verses 16 and verse number 18, notice God's pledge, God's pledge. When I use that word pledge, I'm referring to something that's solemn, not to be broken. And it's something that's sacred, something that's Solomon, that's not to be broken. And we're told, really, in verse number 18, that it's impossible for God to lie. And when God makes a pledge to you and I, understand this, it's something that we can count on. God never goes back on his word. Notice in verses 16 and 17, we find God's confirmation. God's confirmation. God confirmed his promise with an oath. Notice verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So we find that God confirms his promise to us with heaven with an oath. But then God cemented this promise. Look at verse 17. Wherewith God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God confirmed it to us, and then he cemented that promise. An oath is really an affirmation that guarantees a promise is going to take place. Notice what the writer says. For men verily swear by the greater. You see, when our president was just recently elected, just a year or two ago, the president takes an oath of office, usually on the Capitol steps, and he lays his hand on the Bible, and at the end he says these words, "So help me God to be sworn in." And by using the Bible and by invoking God's name, he's swearing on something greater than himself, therefore verifying that what he says is true. He's saying, I'm not saying it's true because it's me. I'm saying it's true because of the one that I'm swearing by. Here's the truth for you and I today. God doesn't need to affirm anything to you and I. You know why? Because he loves us. But because he loves us, he does understand that we need to be shored up in these promises and these affirmations of God. And he knows our need to be shored up because God is trustworthy and we can know God is going to be faithful to you and I. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And David writes in the Old Testament in Psalm 36 and verse number 5, he says this, the mercy, O Lord, is in thy heavens. And notice the last part of verse 5, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the cloud. Thank God that he is faithful. I understand this, that God is faithful. And when God makes a promise, you and I can take it to the bank. We can count on it to come to pass. But for our assurance, not for him, but for us, God goes beyond that promise and pledges by an oath to keep his word. Notice that the promise and oath aren't just for Abraham. If that was the case, it wouldn't really help us today, would it? But it goes beyond that. It's also for the heirs of promise. In Galatians 3 and verse 29, the Bible says this, if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this promise not only was given to Abraham and all his descendants as the sand on the seashore and as the stars are in the sky, but it's given to all those who receive Christ as their personal Savior. In Romans 4 and verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Who's all the seed? All those that would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It continues on, not to that only which is of the law, but to also that which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So by faith, when we receive Christ as our Savior, we are the children of Abraham, and that promise that he made to us and the pledge extended to those New Testament believers believers, which means you and I as well. Turn back to where we are in Hebrews. Chapter number 6 and verse 13, the Bible says this: "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself." You see, the Bible said God swore by himself because there was no one greater to swear by. God said, "I'm putting my own name on the line." And God's promises are as good as his perfect character is. And the guarantee of the fulfillment is the integrity of God's own words as he said, "I'm swearing by myself." Well, notice, secondly, God's consistency in verse number 18. And that consistency really means his reliability to you and I. Notice the verse 18, "that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for our refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us." Notice those two immutable things. Here Paul's writing, he's speaking about two immutable things. Those two immutable things are the promise and the oath that God made to Abraham and his heirs. And that word immutable literally means this. It means unchanging. Thank God that he is unchanging. Thank the Lord that he is unchanging. Noah Webster defines that word as this: the quality that renders change or alteration impossible. So in our context, it literally means this: that God has promised, and what God has pledged, he will not ever change. Thank the Lord for that. Well, not only is God's word immutable, but God himself is immutable. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, we find these words: "Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning." And then Paul writes in Hebrews 13 and verse number 8, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today, and thank God he writes forever as well." And of course, we've already quoted before Malachi 3 and verse number 6, where God says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Jerry Vine, who's a great Bible expositor, said this: "If God could change for the worse, then he would cease to be God. And if God could change for the better, he would never have been God in the first place." Boy, as I thought about that, I thought, what a great truth that is. And since God is immutable, since he is unchanging, his promises are dependable to you and I because he's an unchanging God. Notice in verse number 18, it points out that we are to have a strong consolation. That word consolation comes from a Greek word that means solace. It means comfort. It gives the idea sometimes as well as encouragement as well. And we can understand today that our comfort and our encouragement can come from this very fact that it is impossible for God to lie. He is immutable, unchanging, and he lie not. And what a hope we have. This hope of a heavenly home, what a great hope it is. He's an unchanging God. He's an immutable God. And he's a God of hope for you and I. In fact, it's written in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2. "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." Thank God for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. That hope of a heaven, of a home in heaven, having placed our faith and trust in Christ of our Savior. Paul also speaks of believers in verse number 16, the last part of that verse. Follow along as I read. The Bible says, "who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Let me give you a little background and explanation to this. That phrase, "fled for refuge," takes us all the way back to the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it takes us back to the book of Numbers, chapter number 35, and the book of Joshua, chapter number 20, where we find scriptures relating to what they call the cities of refuge. You see, God gave these cities of refuge as a place of safety and a place of security for someone who accidentally killed someone else. Today, we would use the term manslaughter. It wasn't you killed them, but it was an accident. It wasn't on purpose. And in these kind of situations, the victim's closest relatives, the Bible says, become blood avengers and would seek vengeance and get revenge on the one that killed their loved one. And the only safe place for a person who was a manslayer, convicted of manslaughter, was within these cities of refuge. But understand this, in the city, the blood relatives couldn't avenge themselves as long as that man remained in the city. I feel sorry for him if he was a farmer, had to live in the city all the rest of the days of his life. As long as he stayed inside the city, he was safe. But if he stepped out to go anywhere, do anything else, then they were legally able to kill him and avenge him for the manslaughter of their loved one. And Paul uses this city of refuge as an illustration of our security and safety that you and I have in Jesus Christ. And the idea is that we have fled from where we were, and he is our eternal refuge, and in him we can find our hope and safety. Well, notice in verses 19 and 20, we see God's promise, we see God's pledge, but then notice in verse 20, we find God's position. Notice that the soul in this passage is compared to a ship, and our hope is compared to an anchor, our anchor. Notice in verse 19, we find the surety. The Bible says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You see, the ship on the ocean is held and secured by its anchor amidst a strong storm. And the purpose of that anchor is to keep the ship from drifting, from going off course. And it's the hope of our salvation that serves as an anchor to keep you and I from drifting aimlessly in a lost and dying world. Just think about it. Where would you be today if you weren't eternally secure? Where would you be today? What would your life be like if you thought that you were not eternally secure? And that's why this false doctrine of being able to lose your salvation is such a big heresy being taught all across the world today. Our salvation isn't based upon who we are, but it's based upon who God is and what God has done for us. Our anchor is our hope in the immutable promises of God up in heaven. Well, we see in God's position, we find this setting in the last part of verse 19. Notice what the Bible says. But sure and steadfast, and which entereth into within the veil. Our anchor is only as good as the placement of the anchor. You see, if you're out in the James River, you're out in the bay, you're out in the ocean, a ship will drag its anchor unless the anchor is set properly in the bottom of the ocean. And when the anchor is dropped, it must be grappled, it must be fixed to a good spot where it will hold itself. Otherwise, all that will happen is the ship's going to drag the anchor as the ship quietly and slowly drifts on and on. We are told that our anchor is, notice what the Bible says, set within the veil. We're anchored in Jesus Christ. Understand, he's entered into the holies of holies, which is within the veil. Thank God for that. Let's apply that truth to our life this morning. You know, believers may enter into the storm where the sea is raging. The winds are beating up against you, and the waves crash against our souls. The old ship may be tossed about a little bit here and a little bit there, but our anchor is solidly placed, firmly set in Jesus Christ, and we will not ever be moved. Well, in God's position, in verse 20, we find something else. We find the sanctuary. Follow along as I read. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That word forerunner literally means this. It means an advance guard that was sent ahead of an advancing army. You might say today they were scouts. They were sent out ahead of time. Talk about having a friend on the inside, my friend. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was our forerunner. He was sent ahead. And the Bible tells us that he has gone before us, and he is within the veil. He is in the most holy of holy place. But not only is he there, understand this, he split the veil in the temple and made it possible for you and I, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 16, to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Understand this, no Old Testament priest ever was called a forerunner. You can go from Genesis all the way to Malachi. Not one Old Testament priest ever was called a forerunner. Sinful man can never follow an earthly high priest into the holies of holies. But guess what? Because of what Christ did, entering past the veil, splitting the veil, we can now follow Jesus Christ as our great high priest into the very throne room of God himself. Glory, hallelujah. Think about this. If Jesus is the forerunner, then guess what? Then you and I are after runners. If there's no forerunners, there's no need for after runners. And so understand this, as an after runner, we ought to follow hard after Jesus Christ. Run hard after him. He's gone before us, and he is our pattern for which to follow. As we close this morning, understand this. If a person doesn't have hope of living forever, he fears and dreads death. I preached a lot of funerals. I've been to a lot of funerals that I haven't had the privilege to participate in, but I stood by and watched them. And those who have no hope of living in eternity, they fear and they dread death. And that person doesn't know what the future holds for them after this life. And hope is one of the greatest things in this world. With hope, guess what? You and I have everything. But without hope, you and I have nothing. Nothing but the bleakest, most dismal, and darkest future ever imagined in a place called hell. And that's why God not only promised us the promised land of heaven, but he also sworn to fulfill that promise. He made an oath to you and I. And he wants us, because of that oath that he swore to you and I, to have a strong consolation. That means to be strongly and mightily encouraged because of this great hope that you and I have. He wants us to understand clearly that salvation and eternal life, that glorious promise of that land up in heaven, and the promise that he made to Abraham and his descendants can be ours today if we'll place our faith and trust solely in him. This is the hope of every believer. If you've been here today and you've been saved and born again, washed in Christ's blood, understand this, then you generally believe in what Christ has done for us. So let me ask you this question this morning. Have you fled to the refuge of God's hope? Has there been a time when you ran to him saying, I need that kind of hope. I need that no-so hope of heaven that you have promised to Abraham, his descendants, and to you and I today. And if you have not, why not? There's no hope in anything we have here on this earth. What are you waiting for? Jesus Christ is alone the anchor, the steadfastness, the earnestness of our hope. I'm reminded of 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. The Bible says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Notice the wording, unto a lively hope, or a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, he said, because Christ arose from the dead, you and I have hope of an everlasting life with God the Father, with his Son Jesus Christ in heaven. And for the Christians that are gathered here today, It's only in the promised land of God that gives us safety from all our storms and all our dangers and the enemies that constantly surround us. So I ask you today, will you anchor yourself in Him? And if you are anchored in Him, I'm reminded of John, who writes this in his first epistle in chapter 3 and verse 3. And every man that hath this hope, the hope of eternal life is what he's saying, and I continue on. And every man that hath this hope in him, purify himself, even as he is pure. So there's something for those who have no hope today. There's something for those that have hope. And here it's found in 1 John 3 and verse 3. If you're anchored in him, you will purify yourself, even as he is pure. Let's pray.